Let me see a show of hands. How many have heard of the Baptist Bride Doctrine? Anybody? No? Okay. Good. So you're going to learn what the Baptist Bride Doctrine is, and then you're going to learn why it's wrong. So this is a refutation sermon of the Baptist Bride Doctrine, and I have a reason for doing this. I've been exposed to this doctrine. Well, I had heard about it years ago, and then I had met a person that believes this, and so I wanted to cover this for anybody's sake who might hear it someday, and you'll know how to answer it. So the Baptist Bride Doctrine teaches one main thing, basically. It teaches that only members of true Baptist churches comprise the bride of Jesus Christ. So they would say that all members of real Baptist churches, they are what the Bible, when the Bible talks about Christ's bride, that is Christ's bride, only members of true Baptist churches. And anybody else out there, any of the rest of the elect that aren't members of true Baptist churches are not the bride of Christ. The rest of the elect who were never scripturally baptized and made members of true churches are not part of the bride, but they're part of the family of God, is what they teach. So you have the bride, the special group, Baptist churches, and then you have the rest of the elect, which are the family of God. And the Bible uses that term, the whole family of God in heaven and earth are named in Ephesians. Faithful members of Baptist churches are now espoused to Christ and will be married to him at the marriage supper of the Lamb. And we will briefly talk about the marriage supper of the Lamb at the end of this sermon, and then we'll talk about it a lot more in the sermon next week. So they would they say that we are technically espoused to Christ, like we're engaged to Christ now, and then the marriage will be consummated and we will become the wife of Christ at the marriage supper of the Lamb. The rest of the elect who were not baptized and not members of true Baptist churches will be present at the marriage supper only as guests or onlookers and will not receive the eternal blessings of the bride for all eternity. So you'll have the bride, Baptist churches, members of Baptist churches who are at the marriage supper, who are the bride, who are being joined to the husband. And then you'll have the friends of the bride, the people that are attending the wedding. Those are the rest of the elect. That's what the position is, as I understand it anyway. I am not an expert on the position, but I'm pretty sure that I understand the basics of it enough to show you now why this teaching is erroneous. The Baptist Bride teaching originated with and is most prevalent among the Landmark Baptists. I don't know if anybody ever heard of the Landmark Baptists. The Landmark Baptists are real Baptists. They are a true church. They have a lineage of a true Baptist lineage like this church does. And they're, of course, not wrong on everything, but they are wrong on this particular point. There's a mixture of truth and error in Landmark Baptist beliefs. And I'll just go over just a couple of things. The truth in Landmark teaching, first of all, that there is a true church in this earth. They do maintain that, and so do we. So that is true. They are right on that. They maintain that only churches which have an unbroken Baptist lineage going back to the church that Jesus built are real, true churches. We agree with that. I did a whole sermon series on Baptist church history. And if you don't have an unbroken lineage going from your current church the whole way back to the church that Jesus started, then you don't have a church. Because somewhere along the line, some guy, Martin Luther, John Calvin, whoever, decided, hey, I'm going to start a church. Well, guess what? If some guy says, hey, I'm going to start a church, it ain't a church. It's only a church if Jesus Christ built it and then ordains ministers to go out there and ordain other ministers to baptize more people and start more churches. That's the authority that's given, and that's the way the church is perpetuated. Not some guy that says, I want to start a church. So any guy ever tells you, I want to start a church, well, he can start a church and he can call it a church, but it ain't a church, right? There are plenty of things that call themselves churches out there that aren't churches. So the Landmarks are right on that point as well. They are also right that there are rewards in heaven based on obedience on earth. That's true as well. But the error in the Landmark teaching. The only church in the Bible is the local church. This is a fundamental belief of theirs, and this is an error. And Landmarks aren't the only ones that maintain this, that the only church in the Bible is the local church. That is not true. That is an error. The majority of times the word church is used in the Bible, it is referring to the local church. And believe me, I am a local church man, okay? I am not denominationalist or an associationalist or anything like that. I don't believe in parachurch organizations. I don't believe in hierarchies. I don't believe in the Catholic Church or the Protestant churches or any of that stuff. I am a local church guy, but the Bible does refer to another thing in the Bible that is called the church that is not the local church. And we will talk about that later on. And the other error is that the local church is exclusively the bride of Christ. The local church is part of the bride of Christ, but the local church is not exclusively the bride of Christ. So those are their two main errors. Now, unfortunately, if you go online and you look up Baptist bride refutation or Baptist bride, just look up Baptist bride and you'll find pro and con articles. The majority of the articles that I found, the refutations of them are more erroneous than the Baptist bride teaching itself. So it's really hard to go out there to try to find any good information. I wasn't able to find any good information, really, because what they're usually refuting is Baptist church perpetuity and Baptist church lineage. They say these crazy landmarks think that you got to have an unbroken lineage to be a church or something. No, they're right on that part. You know, so it's one of these cases where it's really hard. It's kind of like trying to refute Arminianism and you're going to find a bunch of Calvinistic writing or something. And it's better. It's better than Arminianism, but it's still not right. Well, this is even worse because the refutations are even worse than the landmark teaching, I would say, in this case. So the Baptist bride position rests on the belief that there is only one church in the Bible. This is a core tenet of their belief. And if you knock this belief out, it's not going to totally destroy the Baptist bride position, but it's going to severely weaken it. And then it's going to open the door to understand what the real bride is. And that's what I intend to do here today. So the Baptist briders reject the idea of a universal church, right? They scorn that idea. And I do too in a certain context. I reject a certain idea of a universal church, but I do not reject another idea of the universal church, which the Bible itself teaches. They are half right on this. There is no universal church that assembles on earth, but there is one that assembles in heaven. That's a fact, and I will show that to you here in the next few minutes. Now, the word church refers in the Bible to three different things. It refers to the local church, it refers to the institution of the church, and it refers to the church of all of the congregation of all of God's elect throughout all time, which will assemble together one day in heaven, and spiritually does assemble together right now in heaven. First of all, the local church. The church, the majority of the times that the word church is used in the Bible, it's referring to this local church, a local congregation of baptized believers who assemble together to be taught about God and to worship Him. In Acts chapter 11, in verse 26, here's a pretty good definition of what a church is, a local church, that is. It says, "And when he had found him," that is, Barnabas had found Saul, "and when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people, and the disciples were called Christians first at Antioch, in Antioch." So here is a group of believers who assemble themselves together to be taught the doctrine of God. This is what a church is. That's a pretty good definition, one verse definition of a church. The Oxford English Dictionary defines a church as a congregation of Christians locally organized into a society for religious worship and spiritual purposes under the direction of one set of spiritual office bearers. I think it's a pretty good definition. I mean, that's really sound. Now, there are many local churches in the Bible. Let me just give you a couple of proof texts for this. Look at Romans 16 and verse 4. Romans 16 and verse 4. So this part of the sermon right now, I'm refuting the Catholics and the Protestants with their denominations and hierarchies. And then in the next part, I'm going to refute the landmark Baptists. Romans 16 and verse 4. "Who have for my life laid down their own necks, unto whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles." Now the Catholic Church, of course, says there's only one church, right? One mother church. Then they're right. There is one mother church. The Roman Catholic Church is called the Mother of Harlots and Abominations of the Earth. She is a mother church. That's true. But remember, Remember in Acts, I think it was in Acts 19, where there was this uprising in Ephesus, and the man comes out and says, "These men are neither robbers of churches nor defilers of your God," or something to that effect. There, I don't know if I can find that. Yeah, nor blasphemers of your God. It's there in Acts 19 and verse 37. When he says they're not robbers of churches, this guy's a pagan. He's not talking about Christian churches. He's talking about other false churches, you know, assemblies and congregations of religious people. So there are other things out there that are called churches that are not churches. But this verse here in Romans 16 that we just read, this irrefutably proves that there is not just one mother church. There are multiple churches. Just the very fact that the word church in the plural exists in the Bible in multiple places tells you, in and of itself, that there is not one mother church, right? If there are churches, that means there's more than one. Let me just give you a couple more verses. 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 14. 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 14. It says, "For ye brethren became followers of the churches of God, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. For ye also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews." So you had churches in Judea. It wasn't just the Jerusalem church. That verse just jumped out at me the other day. I was having a talk with a friend of mine, and I just thought about that, churches of Judea. So within Judea, it wasn't just the Jerusalem church where all these people were congregating all the time. You had local congregations throughout Judea, the land of surrounding Jerusalem. Also in Revelation 1 and verse 4, just to give you the mouth of three witnesses here, Revelation 1 and verse 4. It says, "John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne." So this specifies seven churches. Of course, there's many more than that, but here we know that there's at least seven. Now, local churches are named by their geographical location. I got some examples of that for you. This is why our church is named what it is. In Acts 13 and verse 1, you don't have First Baptist Church of Pisidia or something in the Bible. You just have the church being called after its geographical location. Acts 13 and verse 1. It says, "Now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers." The church which was at Antioch, or the Antioch church, you could say. That's why we call ourselves the Minneapolis church. Romans 16 and verse 1. Just to give you another example of this. Romans 16 and verse 1. See, in those days, there were no denominations, right? There were no different Christian groups out there. There was just Christian churches, and then there were pagans or whatever. Now you have a whole variety of things that call themselves Christian churches, and it makes things a lot more difficult for a seeker trying to find the real church, because it's not just like your options are Christianity or Islam or Buddhism. Your options are 44,000 versions of Christianity or many versions of other false religions as well. Back then, it wasn't like, which Bible do you read? Back then, it was, you have a Bible and you have a church. It didn't take long to get multiple Bibles. They started producing them down in Egypt shortly, maybe within by the second century or so. And it didn't take long to get other churches going either. The Roman Catholic Church was started in the 4th century, and the roots of that were already starting, and there were already heresies brewing all over the place and divisions and factions starting. So this is the history of the Christian church. What we live in today is no different than it's been virtually since the beginning. Paul said that there were people that were writing epistles as they were from him. So you had people faking epistles, faking Bible documents, basically, and trying to convert people to false doctrine in the first century. Paul says, "We are not as many which corrupt the word of God." You had corruptions of the word of God happening when the Apostle Paul was still alive prior to 70 AD. This is nothing new. Why does God allow it to happen? Well, I think he wants his people to diligently seek out his truth and wade through all of the false doctrine, all of the garbage, and find it. And if they'll do that, then they'll be blessed. If you seek, you'll find. But if you don't want to seek, then you're not going to find. And that's why, well, that's why this room is so small, because there's not very many people out there that actually want to seek the truth. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 2, just give you one more. Unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. Church of God, which is at Corinth. So if the church at Corinth had a sign out there in front of their building, if they had a building, I don't know if they did, it might have said something like the church of God at Corinth, you know, or the Corinthian church, or the Corinth church, or something to that effect. Now, each local church, each local congregation is the church in the Bible. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 4. I want to show you that each church is the church. It's not part of the church. It is the church. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 4. If then ye have judgments of things pertaining to this life, set them to judge who are least esteemed in the church. Right? He's speaking to the church in Corinth. He's writing to an individual local church, and he calls it the church, not the parish, not part of the church, but the actual church. 1 Timothy 3 and verse 5. 1 Timothy 3 and verse 5. It says, for if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Now, Timothy was not some pope over a whole bunch of congregations all over the Roman Empire, right? Paul is giving him instruction on how to ordain a man of God, and the man of God has to have control of his own house. And if he doesn't have control of his own house, how is he going to take care of the church of God? Whatever church that that man is a pastor of is the church, not part of it. Now, let me up the ante. Let me make it even more impressive for you. Each local church is the whole church, the Bible says. Look in Romans 16 and verse 23. Romans 16 and verse 23. So you'll never hear me refer, I don't think, I hope not anyway, and if you do hear me say this, correct me, but you'll never hear me refer to the church, and I'm referring to just the state of Christianity in America or something. The church is in big trouble or whatever. No. I'll say the church is, if I'm referring to multiple ones of them, but I don't refer to the church, meaning multiple congregations. Romans 16 and verse 23. It says, Gaius, mine own host, and of the whole church, saluteth you. Now, of course, he's not referring to every single Christian that was alive at this time as the whole church. Paul didn't even know the whole church. There were other apostles out there that went and baptized and evangelized other people that the apostle Paul didn't even know about. He's not giving greeting from every single Christian that was alive at that time. Of course not. He's referring to whatever church, wherever he was. It says here it was written from Corinthus. By Phoebe, a servant of the church at Cenchrea. If that postscript there is accurate, I'm not saying it's inspired, but if it's accurate, if it was written from the church in Cenchrea, Paul is saying the whole church at Cenchrea sends its greeting to you, church at Rome. You see that? 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 23. 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 23. Writing to this local church in Corinth, and he says, if therefore the whole church be come together in one place, and all speak with tongues, and there come in those that are unlearned or unbelievers, will they not say, ye are mad? And yes, they would. And this happens to this day. People come in and see a whole bunch of people speaking in some language, supposedly some language that they don't even understand, and they think they're nuts. But look at what he says there. If therefore the whole church be come together in one place, this is not referring to this idea of a Catholic church, right? Because the Catholic church could never assemble in one place. There's like a billion of them, right? It's not even possible for the Catholic church to assemble. This is not referring to some conglomerate, to some hierarchy of churches. It's referring to a local church and calling it the whole church. Each local congregation is the body of Christ. Not part of the body. It's not like this church is the hand and the Detroit church is the leg and the Cincinnati church is the chin or something. No, every local church is the body of Christ, and the members of each local church are the members of that body. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 27. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 27. Now ye are the body of Christ, and members in particular. He's talking to the local church in Corinth here. And he says that they are the, not a or part of, but the body of Christ. Like I said earlier, the vast majority of the time when the Bible uses the word church, it's using it in this way, referring to a local, organized assembly of Christians, just like this group right here. This is what the Bible refers to most of the time when it uses the word church. Now you have a second thing that the Bible uses the word church to refer to, and that is the institution of the local church. Jesus built a church in Jerusalem, and he said that that local church would not be destroyed. He said that that church would not be destroyed. Matthew 16 and verse 18. I'm going to show you, just by some deductive reasoning here, that he could not be referring exclusively to the local church in Jerusalem. Matthew 16 and verse 18. Either one of two things. Either he was not referring exclusively to the church in Jerusalem, or he lied. Now, I think we're going to go with the first one, because I don't think anybody here is going to say that Jesus lied. I doubt. Matthew 16 and verse 18. Jesus says, "And I say also unto thee, speaking to Peter, that thou art Peter, and upon this rock will I build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Now, Jesus did build his church in Jerusalem. It says that he sang hymns, sang unto God in the midst of the church, right? In Hebrews chapter, let me just show you that the church, that he did indeed build the church that he spoke of there in Jerusalem. In Hebrews, I think it's in Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, in verse 12, he says, "Saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren, in the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee." That's a prophecy of the Messiah. When did he sing praise unto God in the midst of the church? After he served in the first Lord's Supper, and it says, "And when they had sung in him, they departed," right? So he had built the church in Jerusalem, this church that he spoke of here in verse 18. But he cannot be, and was not referring to the local church at Jerusalem alone when he said that the gates of hell would not prevail against it. Because the local church in Jerusalem came to an end in 70 AD. That church ceased to exist. The whole city ceased to exist. There was no Jerusalem. There were no Jews left in Jerusalem. They were either killed or carried captive into all nations. There was no Jerusalem church. So either Jesus lied, or else he was referring to the institution of the local church. He had to have been referring to the institution. He could not have solely been referring to the local church in Jerusalem in that verse. He was referring to the institution of the local church, which is the kingdom of God, and that's what would never be destroyed. The church in Jerusalem could be destroyed, and Jesus' promise still holds fast because he was referring to the institution. And by that time when Jerusalem was destroyed, there were churches started all over the place, and his church, his institution of the local church, would never be destroyed. And this was prophesied of in Daniel chapter 2 and verse 44. Daniel 2 and verse 44. It says, "And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever." I'm not going to go and preach on this and prove it all because I've done it before, but this is referring to the institution of the local church. This is in the days of the fourth kingdom. Nebuchadnezzar saw this image, right? It was made of gold and silver, bronze, and iron and miry clay. And the days of these kings refers to that fourth kingdom, the kingdom of iron, which was the Roman Empire. And I've proved all this before. I've got sermons on that in the millennial series. But anyway, this is a kingdom that would be set up in the days of the Roman Empire called the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. And you go in the New Testament and Jesus and John the Baptist say, "Repent, for the time is at hand," or "Repent, the time is at hand, for the kingdom of God is at hand." So, or the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. This is the institution of the local church that should never be destroyed. Let me give you another way to prove this institution of the local church. In Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 21, it says that there will be glory given to God in the church until the end of time. Ephesians 3 and verse 21. This is also a good argument against dispensationalism, because dispensationalism says that the church will be taken out at the end of time for the last 7 years or the last 3.5 years or something like that. This is a good refutation of that as well. The church is going to be here until the last day. Ephesians 3 and verse 21. Unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. All ages. There's no age left when the church is not here. There's none. Time will be no more. World without end. Now, if this is referring to the institution of the local church, no problem. But if this was referring to a particular local church, once again, promise has been broken. Show me a particular local church that has been in existence since the days that the Apostle Paul wrote this verse in, say, 60-something A.D., until now. There's not one. Not the church in Jerusalem, not the church in Ephesus. None of those churches have remained in perpetuity for the last 2,000 years. But the institution of the local church has. There has always been a local church, one or more, throughout all time. There has always been a local church in this earth to give glory to God by Jesus Christ. There has not been one single day in the last 2,000 years that there hasn't been a church somewhere giving glory to God. So the promise has been kept. But it can't be speaking of a particular local church, because they come and go. They never last forever. Now the third thing in the Bible referred to as the church is the congregation of all of God's redeemed elect throughout all time. This church is called the General Assembly and Church of the Firstborn. Look at Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 23. Some of this information, most of this information that I've covered so far, I have talked about before, and you've heard this before, but I do have some points in this section here that are new, that I have not covered before, just further proving this idea of the church of all of the redeemed. So usually I just give you a couple verses and move on, but I'm going to spend some more time because this is a key point in understanding who the bride of Christ is. Hebrews 12 and verse 23. It says, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect. I'm actually going to have more to say about this verse next week. But here we have a church, a general assembly and church of the firstborn which are written in heaven. This is clearly referring to all of the elect. They are written in heaven, right? Their names are in the book of life, pardon me. The general assembly, right? Not a particular assembly, the general assembly, the assembly of all of God's elect. This is called the church. This church is the bride of Christ for which he died. And I will be spending the next two sermons proving this. Ephesians 5, 25 through 27. Ephesians 5, 25 through 27. So I'm glad that I had the opportunity to do this sermon because, yeah, refuting Baptist bridism is fine, you know, but hardly anybody even knows what that is. So that's not all that important, right? It's important for somebody that's stuck in that doctrine, but it's not all that important to you guys. You may never even meet a guy that believes in the Baptist bride. But understanding who the church is, the local church, the institution of the church, and the church of all of the redeemed, and the fact that they are the bride of Christ, understanding this is very important. It's important to all of us. So this is just an avenue to teach you good Bible doctrine, basically, and refute an error at the same time. Ephesians 5, 25 through 27. It says, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. This is referring to the church, the assembly, the congregation of all of God's elect throughout all time. Now, there is an application here which can certainly be made to the local church, and I'll get into all that. But this cannot be limited to the local church. This church does not and cannot assemble on earth, but it will assemble in heaven. Let's go back to Hebrews 2:12 that we went to a minute ago. I want to show you that a church is a congregation of people. I went to this verse earlier to prove a different point, but I'm going to prove another one from it now. Hebrews 2 and verse 12, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren, in the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. Now, an excellent method of Bible study is whenever you find a verse, in my Bible, they all happen to be highlighted in green because I did that. I went through my Bible in the New Testament, and every single verse that is a quotation of an Old Testament verse, I highlight in green in the New Testament, and the corresponding verse, green in the Old Testament. So when I'm reading through my Bible and I see green, I know that it's either it's an Old Testament verse quoted in the New Testament. Whether it's the Old Testament verse or the New Testament verse, I know that it's a verse that came from the Old Testament, which is very useful. Well, the thing is, when you go back to the Old Testament and you look at how that verse was rendered back there, and you compare the words, sometimes parallel words are used, synonymous words are used, and you can learn things. Sometimes a word that's a little bit different is used, and you can extrapolate meaning from the Old Testament that you wouldn't have gotten without the Holy Spirit giving you additional information. So anytime anybody ever goes to you and says, when the New Testament writers quoted the Old Testament, they didn't even quote it verbatim. They were just kind of doing willy-nilly, however they felt like. I don't believe that for a second. Or they say, you know what, they were using the Septuagint and it doesn't match the Hebrew of the Old Testament. I don't believe that for a second. I believe the Holy Spirit was imparting additional information to us through the inspiration that He gave to the apostles. So let's go back and see where this verse is quoted from. Psalm 22 and verse 22. Psalm 22 and verse 22. It says, I will declare thy name unto my brethren, sounds familiar, in the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. Now those verses are almost identical, except in Psalms it says congregation, in Hebrews it says church. What's that tell us? A church is a congregation, right? And the definition of the term basically tells us that as well. But the Bible tells us, beyond all question, that a church and a congregation are the exact same thing. A congregation is the action of congregating or collecting in one body or mass. So a congregation is whenever you bring a bunch of people together into one body. Okay, collect them together. Now here's a verse. This is going to blow your socks off. Or maybe it won't, but I thought it was really cool. Ephesians 1 and verse 10. There is coming a time when God is going to gather together all of His elect into one place. And guess what that's called? A church. A congregation. Ephesians 1 and verse 10. That in the dispensation of the fullness of times, He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in Him. That is the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven. At the end of time, at the dispensation of the fullness of times, Christ comes back on the last day and He gathers together all of the saints on earth that are still alive, and He resurrects all the dead, and He joins them together with the saints in heaven, and all the saints in heaven and the saints on earth all get brought together into one congregation, one church. That is the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven. This congregation of all God's elect is a church by definition. Now, this church could be called the universal church. I don't use that terminology because that sounds Catholic, but there's really nothing wrong with using that term. Universal, meaning encompassing everybody, right? All of God's elect in one group. That is the universal church. But I prefer to use the term the General Assembly and Church of the Firstborn, which are written in heaven. That's more of a mouthful than universal church, but I like to use it because it's a Bible verse. See, somebody can say, well, you know, you just made up that universal church. But they can't say, you just made up that general assembly and church of the firstborn written in heaven. Nobody, you can't say I made that up. I just read it out of the Bible. Now, the church in Ephesians 5, 25 through 27 are all of God's elect. And I'm going to prove this to you. Have we read Ephesians? We just did. We read Ephesians 24 or 5, 25 through 27. Well, what God said that he would do for the church in Ephesians 5 there, he does for every one of his elect. I want you to think about that. Let's just think about this verse. Let me read it for you again, and then let's just go through what the verse says and see if God doesn't do this for every one of his elect. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Now let's see, did he do all these things for all of his elect? Well, he loves all of his elect, does he not? Yes, he does. He loves all of his elect. He gave himself for all of the elect, did he not? All right. He sanctifies and cleanses all of the elect with the washing of water by the word. He does that for all of the elect. What is this washing of water by the word? What is that referring to? It's referring to regeneration, the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which is done by the Holy Spirit, which is brought about by the life-giving voice of the Son of God. Look at John 3 and verse 5. First of all, John 3 and verse 5. Jesus answered, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." This is being born, is he born of water and of the Spirit? These are two different phrases meaning the same thing. They're referring to regeneration. Now, we tie that together with Titus 3:5, and it becomes very clear what Jesus means when he says born of water and of the Spirit. Titus 3 and verse 5 says, "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost." Right there is what it means by to be born of water and of the Spirit. This is not referring to water baptism. This is referring to regeneration by the Spirit of God. And this happens at the behest of the voice of Jesus Christ. Jesus says to a dead sinner, "Come forth," and the Holy Spirit regenerates that man and washes him clean, applies that blood of Christ to him, and makes him spiritually alive. John 5 and verse 25. Jesus said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live." This is not referring to the resurrection of the body for two reasons. The hour is coming, and now is. This was happening as Jesus was speaking. Okay, this is not the final resurrection. "When the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live." This is by the effectual voice of the Son of God. Just like Lazarus, when Jesus said to Lazarus, to his dead body, "Lazarus, come forth," and he that was dead came forth, bound with hand and foot with grave clothes, the same thing happens spiritually. When Jesus says to a sinner, "Come forth," to the spirit and soul of that sinner within him, "Come forth," that dead spirit rises from the dead by the power of the Holy Spirit, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. So yes, Jesus sanctifies and cleanses all of his elect with the washing of water by the word. The word is his own word that he speaks when he causes that dead soul to come to life. He will present his church unto himself holy and without blemish, which is what he will do for all of his elect, whom he chose, that they should be holy and without blame. Ephesians 1:4, making peace through the blood of his cross to present them holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. So let's see this. Let's just go to Ephesians chapter 5. I just want to show you here. I'm going to show you a couple of comparative verses here. And I want to show you that what Jesus said here of the church, he did for all of his elect. Ephesians 5:27. It says that he might present to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Now turn over to just a couple of pages to Ephesians 1 and verse 4, and we see what God has done for his elect. It's the same thing. "According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love." without blemish, without blame. If you don't have any blemish, you're not blamed. If you got a blemish, you're blamed. It's saying the same thing. You see, God chose his elect before the foundation of the world. These are all of his elect to be holy and without blame. In his church, he presents it to himself, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. What he did for the church, he did for all of the elect. And he did so by making peace through the blood of his cross to present them holy and unblameable before him in love. If you look in Colossians 1, 20 through 22. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. This is all of the elect, right? We're not talking about a local church here. All things to himself. By him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. People that are already died and gone on to heaven. People that are still on earth. People that are yet to be born. He would reconcile all things unto himself by the blood of his cross. And you who were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. Holy and without blame, without blemish. What God said that he did for the church in Ephesians 5, he did for all of his elect. You see it? Now, this church in Ephesians 5 is made up of individual members. What is true of the church as a whole is true for each individual member of it. Because remember, a church is a congregation or an assembly of saints. Now, if Christ gave himself for the church as a whole, then he gave himself for each individual member of it as well. Remember what Paul said there in Galatians 2 and verse 20, that Christ loved himself and he said that he gave himself for me. Christ specifically died for Paul and for you and for me. He died for all of his elect individually because he died for the church collectively. When speaking of the local church, Paul said that God purchased the church with his own blood there in Acts 20 and verse 28. Acts 20 and verse 28. So many times when when the Bible refers to what God did in Christ for an individual or for the church, he's referring to what he did for all of his elect. If he did it for one of them, he did it for all of them. Acts 20 and verse 28. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. In respect of this, we can also say that what Christ did for the local church, he did for all of his elect because they're all purchased with his blood. So it goes both ways. Whatever he did for the church, he did for all of his elect. Whatever he did for his elect, he did for the whole church. Right? It slices both ways. Now, what is said of the church in Ephesians 22 through 33 can be applied to the local church. All that whole passage there can be applied to the local church, but it cannot be limited to the local church. Just think about it. Christ is the head of the local church, is he not? Right? He is the head of the local church. The local church is subject unto Christ, right? Wives, be subject unto your husbands, right? As Paul says there, even as the church is subject unto Christ, the local church is subject to Christ. Christ does nourish and cherish the local church, does he not? Does he nourish and cherish this church? He does, right? But not everything said can be limited to the local church, as I've just shown. See, what Paul's doing here is he looks through the local church and he sees what Christ has done, is doing, and will do for all of his elect, of whom the local church is a portion. See, Paul can look at the local church. I can look at the church in Minneapolis and I can say what God has done for you. I can see the rest of God, what God has done for the elect through what he has done for you, spiritually, eternally speaking. An assembly of saints worshiping God in spirit and in truth is as close to heaven as we're ever going to get on this earth. Now, of course, we need to check our hearts. If we don't view what we're doing right now is as close to heaven as we'll ever get, if we rather think of the fun times that we have with family and friends and vacations or whatever, if that's the closest thing to heaven that we'll ever get, or enjoying a beautiful mountain scenery or something like that, if that's the closest thing to heaven we'll ever get, your mind's all screwed up. This is the closest thing to heaven you're ever going to get. And if you don't like this, well, I don't think you're going to enjoy the rest of eternity, because this is as close as it gets. Genesis 28 and verse 17. It'll be a little warmer up there than this, but other than that, this is about as close as it gets. It is still kind of chilly in here. Genesis 28 and verse 17. Especially whenever the church is functioning as it should be, and there's harmony and love. Now, you get a church that has strife and problems or whatever, okay, that's not as close to heaven as it's going to get. But when the local church is functioning properly, and we are in sweet communion, and we're singing hymns together with one mind and one voice and one accord, that's as close to heaven as you're ever going to get. Genesis 28 and verse 17, that's why it's called the gate of heaven. Genesis 28, 17. It says, and he was afraid, speaking of Jacob, and said, how dreadful is this place? This is none other but the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. Jacob said the house of God is the gate of heaven. You're right there. When you're in the house of God, you're one step away from heaven. Now let's observe just some simple logic here. You've probably seen logic like this before. If A equals C, and if B equals C, then A equals B. Now everybody's all confused, right? Let me just state it very simply. Two things that are equal to another thing are equal to each other, right? So if you got one thing here equal to this thing here, and then you got another thing here equal to this thing here, that means that this thing here is equal to this thing here. If you're seeing me in person or you're seeing the video, then it makes sense. If you're hearing the audio, then you're just as confused as you were before. So let's apply this to the church in Ephesians 5, 25 through 27. First of all of God's elect equal those who will be presented without blame. Ephesians 1, 4, right? All of God's elect equal those that will be presented without blame. Secondly, the church equals those who will be presented without blame. Ephesians 5, 25 through 27. Therefore, all of God's elect equal the church, right? If both of them equal all those who will be presented holy and without blame, then they are equal to each other. The church and the elect are one in this verse, Ephesians 5, 25 through 27. Now, the Baptist briders reject the idea that the body of Christ is comprised of all of God's elect that will one day assemble together in heaven, because there's no such entity that assembles together on earth now. This is one of the arguments that they'll make. You're telling me that someday all of the elect are going to be assembled together in heaven, and that is the bride of Christ, but that's baloney, because that group never assembles together down here. You point to me a church of all of God's elect that all assemble together in one place down here, they will say. And therefore, they say, that's baloney. That's not what the bride of Christ is assembled together in heaven, because that group doesn't assemble down here. That's what they would say. But you know what? That argument condemns itself, because that argument condemns their own position. Because their own position is that the bride of Christ is comprised of all the faithful members of all Baptist churches, except that assembly never assembles down here either. They say that the bride of Christ are all faithful Baptists who will one day assemble together in heaven as the bride, right? But all faithful Baptists don't assemble together down here, do they? Show me a church of all faithful Baptists together that assemble together down here. You're not going to see it. Never happens. Couldn't happen. Never has happened, and never will happen. Now, here's a following excerpt that I've taken from a letter that Pastor Mott wrote refuting Baptist bride doctrine. By the way, a lot of the information that I have put in this study, I gleaned from that letter. I've quoted him outright in a couple of places in this outline. And then some of this stuff is things that I've put together on my own. And then some of the points I took right from his letter, because he did an excellent job. He was writing a refutation for a guy in Australia that was hooked up with a Landmark Baptist, and he had sent him an article by another Landmark Baptist trying to prove this Baptist bride doctrine, and Pastor Mott years ago wrote a refutation to him. So anyway, this is the one refutation that I will say that is worth reading. The rest of the ones on the internet are not, the ones that I found anyway. So here's what Pastor Mott had to say in that letter. He says, therefore, according to Mr. Fennison, The future bride of Christ will consist of all faithful Baptists and faithful remnant Israel. The Baptist Brider's version of the future bride of Christ is an entity that is not presently visible and functioning on this earth. There is no Baptist church on this earth comprising all local Baptist churches. The Baptist Briders ridicule the idea of a future bride of Christ made up of all of God's elect assembled together, since no such entity assembles on earth now. Yet neither does their version of the future bride assemble on this earth now. There is not now on this earth an assembly of all faithful Baptists and faithful remnant Israel. Such an assembly will only take place in the future according to them. As the saying goes, what is sauce for the goose is sauce for the gander. If my version of a future bride of Christ is faulty because such an entity does not assemble now, then so is their version. I think that was pretty well said. Now let's talk about the bride of Christ. I'm just going to get into this just a little bit, and then I will finish it up next Sunday, Lord willing. So the Baptist Briders maintain that the bride in Revelation 19, 21, and 22 is comprised only of members of true Baptist churches. So let's read the passages. These are the passages in Revelation that refer to the bride. There's not very many passages in the Bible that refer to the bride. I will have covered them all by the time this sermon's over, and I searched bride, and I searched wedding, and I searched marriage, and I searched bridegroom, and I searched everything that is related to a marriage or a bride or anything like that to make sure that I had covered all bases in this study. You know me, I don't like to leave any stone uncovered whenever I'm really going after a false doctrine. Revelation 19, 7 through 9. Revelation 19, 7 through 9. It says, let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. And he said unto me, write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, these are the true sayings of God. So there's the first passage that refers to the marriage supper and the bride. I don't think bride's actually used in that, but it says the marriage of the Lamb and his wife hath made herself ready. But this is referring to the bride of Christ, obviously. And then in Revelation 21, we're going to read verses 2 and then 9 through 10. It says, and I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Now let's read more about this New Jerusalem coming down out of heaven in verses 9 and 10. It says, and there came unto me one of the seven angels which had the seven vials full of the last seven plagues, and talked with me, saying, come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. There's the second place the bride is used. And then the third place is Revelation 22 in verse 17. It says, and the Spirit and the bride say, come, and let him that heareth say, come, and let him that is athirst come, and whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. So there you have all the usages of bride there in the book of Revelation, referring to the bride of Christ. Now they say that these places here, when it's referring to the bride there, is only referring to members of Baptist churches, okay? But this is a false position. First of all of God's elect who have been regenerated have been become dead to the law and have been married to Christ. So first of all, I'm going to prove this from all different angles, but this will be the first proof. So Romans 7, verses 4 through 6. Romans 7, verses 4 through 6. It says, wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sins, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead, wherein we were held, that we should now, or that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. This is referring to all of God's children. Anybody who has been become dead to the law and become alive unto Jesus Christ by regeneration, they are married to Jesus Christ. Right? That's what it says there. That ye are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. So when we were regenerated, every one of God's elect were married to Christ at that point. This is not only true of Baptist churches, right? There are plenty of God's elect out there who are not in true Baptist churches. And I've preached a whole series on two parts on unconverted elect, showing that there's tons of people out there that are God's elect and yet are not in true churches. All of those who are regenerate are dead to the law through the atonement of Christ and are therefore married to Christ. Let me just show you how this process happened. Colossians 2 and verse 13. Colossians 2 and verse 13. This goes back to what I was talking about earlier in regeneration. This is the process by which we became dead to the law and joined unto Jesus Christ. Colossians 2:13, "And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses." This is whenever God took you and made you dead to the law. See, you were dead spiritually, right? And then God made you dead to the law. Now the law has no more condemnation on you. The law has no more sentence against you because you've been made dead to that. The law has been fulfilled on your behalf. The law no longer has anything to say negatively about you. It no longer can condemn you because the law was condemned by Jesus Christ. That law that condemned you and that punishment that you deserve because you broke the law was taken on by Jesus Christ. And therefore, you are dead to the law. That law has no ability to condemn you anymore. That happened at regeneration. Look at Romans 8, 6 through 10. Romans 8, 6 through 10. It says, "For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace." This is referring to that old man before he was saved by the grace of God. "Because the carnal mind is enmity against God." That means he's an enemy of God. "For it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be." That's why the commandments are grievous to him. That's what James was telling us this morning, right? He's not subject to the law of God. He can't be subject to it. "So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But..." There's that "but." "But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you." That's regeneration. "Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. But if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness." That matches up very well with Romans chapter 7. If Christ is in you, the body's dead, right? You're dead to the law. You've been married to Christ. Christ is in you. What are married people called? One flesh, right? They are joined together. If Christ be in you, you're married to him. Every person that has been regenerated is in Christ, married to Christ. They are part of the bride of Christ. In Colossians 1, 20 through 22, it'd be neat if there were 20 verses or 20 chapters in Colossians, but I guess there doesn't need to be because God's already told us everything we need to know. Colossians 1, 20 through 22. "And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, and you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your minds by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight." You link up regeneration with being regenerated and married to Christ. Now the church in Ephesians 5, 22 through 33, comprised of all the elect, is the wife of Christ, not merely an espoused bride awaiting marriage as the Baptist briders contend. They contend that the bride there in Ephesians 5 is an espoused wife, right? That she's not married yet. It's like they're like an engaged spouse. Not a spouse, an engaged bride-to-be, I suppose. But this is not the case. This is evident because Christ's relationship to the church is used as an example of how a husband should relate to his wife, not to his fiancée. To say that the bride in Ephesians 5 is an espoused wife doesn't make any sense, because Ephesians 5 is teaching husbands how they ought to relate to their wives, not to their girlfriends or fiancés or espoused wives, right? I'm going to read you another quote here from Pastor Mott's letter, and then we'll be done for today. I thought he said it well, and there's no reason for me to restate what he said. He said, "It is clear that Paul is setting forth Christ's relationship to the church as a model for husbands and wives. Husbands and wives are to relate to each other as Christ and the church relate to each other. The relationship of Christ and the church is being compared to the relationship of a married husband and wife, not a betrothed bridegroom and bride. The passage lends itself to the thought that Christ and the church are already married. It is quite clear from verse 23, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body." That little expression, "even as," means exactly as, or precisely as. The Holy Spirit in this verse is drawing an exact parallel between the relationship of a married husband and wife and the relationship of Christ and the church. There is an exact parallel between these two relationships. The relationship between Christ and the church in this passage is not being compared with the relationship between a betrothed man and woman. Betrothal and marriage are two different things, and things different are not the same. So no, Ephesians 5 is not referring to a betrothed wife that is going to be married at the marriage supper of the Lamb. No, it's referring to a wife that is already married, because the passage is used to teach husbands how they ought to relate to their wives, to whom they are already married. So next time, Lord willing, I'm going to finish up this study on the Bride of Christ, and we're going to go through those passages in Revelation 19, 21, and 22, and I'm going to show you how that bride is all of God's elect, not just members of Baptist churches.